Lord, you are the God who inspired the writing of these Psalms. You are the sovereign King who ordained, either directly or indirectly, the circumstances that led to the writing of these Psalms. We thank you for them. We thank you that we have your word at our fingertips. We thank you for the life of David, who experienced such ups and downs. We thank you for the honesty of the Psalms to express himself genuinely, whether right or wrong about a particular matter. Lord God, they're just so honest. Thank you for our freedom to read and study these things. We thank you for your inerrant word, your perfect word to us. Please help me to teach well tonight and help us all to be your Talmidim, your disciples, in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right, so 2, 4, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 14. All right. Well, there's more of us here than there are in the ether. But welcome to Brad and Stephanie. All right. And Sharon. And hopefully James as well. All right. Psalm 5. You have notes there. And before we start, the reason I didn't send them to Rabbi Jerry is that they are incomplete. I didn't get around to writing commentary on verses 10, 11, and 12. Doesn't mean I won't talk about it or comment on it, but I didn't get that far in my preparation for today. All right, so let me just give an introduction to this. Some of this is a little bit review. Rabbi Jerry's been doing an outstanding job teaching the Psalms. One of the 41 Psalms that comprise what is book one of the Psalms, 37 out of the 41 are ascribed to David. And these Psalms represent quite an array of circumstances in his life. And quite an array of feelings, right? A wide range of emotions. And a disproportionate number of them seem to have been written as a result of David being on the run, right? His prolonged flight from King Saul and his army. Saul, as you know, if you've read the books of Samuel, Saul became paranoid about his kingship, murderously suspicious, and from the day that Samuel went to his father Jesse's house and anointed him to be the next king, it's like his life was in jeopardy pretty soon after that. In fact, it was right after he defeated the Philistines, and all the well-meaning people came out and said, Saul has killed his thousands and David his 10,000s. You know, you can be well-meaning and still screw things up royally, pardon the pun. Anyway, so Saul was relentlessly pursuing David to kill him. And of course, it reminds me of the murderous paranoia of people like Pharaoh, who wanted to destroy all the Jewish male babies. It reminds me of the murderous paranoia of Haman and of Herod, who likewise killed all these Israeli baby boys. And they were unwittingly doing Satan's bidding. So think about this. King Saul, I mean, he's the king of Israel, not a good, particularly good king. He was a failure, but he was an Israeli. And yet, even he, in attempting to pursue and kill David, was unwittingly doing Satan's bidding. Because Satan has always wanted to kill whoever was going to be the deliverer of the Jewish people or the leader of the Jewish people. So, yeah, they were unwittingly doing Satan's bidding. He's always been out, here's my notes, he's always been out to destroy that one pivotal individual who represents deliverance for Israel and or the lineage of the promised Messiah. Kill David, and how do you have a Messiah descended from him? And the Psalms, to a great extent, reflect more than just David's immediate circumstances, but that larger ancient conflict between God and Satan, between good and evil, light and darkness, between the righteous and the wicked. So that's my intro, for what it's worth. Let me take a moment and say good evening to Rebecca and Sue and Jay, to Marilyn, to Peggy, and to Patsy, and to Cindy. So now we got Florida added to the list of states that are watching. By the way, for those of you watching, whether on YouTube or Facebook, I have no idea if you're watching unless you like text a little thing, something in the conversation. So for all I know, there's a lot more, but I can't say hello if I don't know you're there. How's that for a hint? Not so subtle. All right. Let's look at the superscription of the heading for Psalm 5. The superscription reads, "For the choir director, for flute accompaniment, Psalm of David." Any flute players here? No. Okay. My daughter played it for a little while. I don't know if she's remembered, but flute is a wonderful instrument. Rebbetzin Martha plays the flute, or played the flute. If you know anybody at Shema who plays the flute who would like to join the worship team, please let me know. Okay. All right. Anyway, the superscription here of Psalm 5 includes what's called an hapax legomenon. Everybody say that three times quickly. Hapax legomenon is when a word appears only one time in an entire book or entire body of whatever literature you're looking at. In this case, the Bible. This word, nechilot, appears only this one time in scripture. It's from the word chalil, meaning a flute or a pipe. And the word chalil is from the root of a word that means to bore out or to pierce. Well, think about woodwind instruments, flutes, pipes, have to bore out holes in them. So that's where we get nechilot, for pipes or for flute or both. All right, let's look at verses 1 through 3. Let me take a moment and say good evening to Donna, to Bob, who's out working in the garden. That's really nice. Love these longer days and warmer weather. My friend Gary in Florida. All right, Donna and Tony and Randy and Steve. All right, good to have everybody watching. Okay, let's look at verses 1 through 3. And what we're looking at here is David opens up the psalm with a plea to Adonai. "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Heed the sound of my cry for help, my King and my God." There's a song that we sing based on this. "Give ear to my words, O Lord." Forgive me, I'm not a great singer. Love that song. And I love this plea. You know, we were talking about this the other day here at Shema. Often when we're calling somebody up and we want to ask for help, right? Let's say I'm calling Tom, right? And, "Hey, Tom, how's it going? So what's new? You know, how's things with Herm? How's work going?" Right? Can you blame Tom if he's like, "Rabbi Glenn, what do you want?" Now, Tom is a gracious man. He wouldn't do that, right? He wouldn't do that. But I couldn't blame him if he did. Often when we call somebody for help, we want to chit-chat because we don't want to just say, "I'm calling you because I need something." But that's the honest thing, right? Eventually, they'll either ask why we really called or we get around to the reason for our call. David wastes no time. "Help!" "Hey, Lord, how's it going? What's been going on?" No, he's just like right out of the gate. He wastes no time, makes no pretense, cuts right to the chase. "Help me, Lord." And this is a lament psalm. Of the various types of psalms, and this isn't in your notes, I probably should have put it in there, this is what's called an individual lament. There's a lament on behalf of the entire nation at times. That's a group lament or national lament. This is an individual lament. This is David. And make no mistake, he's asking. And he doesn't say, please, Lord. He just says, give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Heed the sound of my cry for help. But make no mistake, he is asking. The word, or I should say the particle of speech, na, does not appear in here. But you get from the context of it all the sense that this is in no way a demand. This is a request. Okay? The pleas may not be stated, but it's certainly implied. Sometimes Rabbi Lauren will be praying and he'll say, Lord, help us to do this, that, or the other thing. And he doesn't usually say, please, but I know it's there, right? Even if it's not. And the same thing here. Na does not appear in the text of Psalm 5. David's tone, though, is respectful. The confidence that he expresses in God's kind and just nature through this psalm reflects it. And then he goes on, right? Hear me, help, right? Help me. And then he says, for to you I pray. When trouble hits, what's your usual default response? I will be honest with you. My default response is not to pray. I'm like, oh, no, this thing's broken. Now what am I going to do? Right? I got to find another part. Oh, I got to go online and find this thing. Or I go, oh, good. How am I going to get the job done now? Right? I'm just being honest. My default is usually not to stop. Say, Lord, please hear my cry. But it should be. I'm just telling you it isn't. But think about this. Who better to call on when you need help? Okay, here's an example. It's a silly, trivial one. But Alexandra, a couple of weeks ago, made a batch of just absolutely delicious pumpernickel croutons. Let me tell you something. Pumpernickel croutons are really nice, right? And these were so good. Perfectly seasoned. She put them in three jars, two little ones that we were going to be giving to some people, and then one larger jar to keep around the house. Do you know that all three jars are missing and we have turned the house upside down to try to find the pumpernickel croutons? We've gone and we've looked in places where you would not put bottles of croutons. I mean, we looked in the obvious places, and we've both looked multiple times because I'm always thinking, you come with a fresh mind, right? You forget about it. Come with a fresh mind. Nope. And we've prayed a couple of times now, Lord, it's trivial, but we know you care about little things too. Please help us find our pumpernickel croutons. Watch, honey, we'll get home. And because I talked about it, yeah, right. You know, Ranger will go, all right, here, I stole. No. All right. But who better to call on than the Lord God of heaven when you're facing something? And the bigger the crisis, all the more. But wouldn't it be so good if we just did that straight away instead of like step four or five after complaining, lamenting, wondering what to do, going on the internet, whatever. You know, wouldn't it be nice if that was just our go-to, our default mode? Something happens. Lord, it's in your hands. I'm just going to trust you for the outcome here. All right. He goes on. In the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. In the morning, I will order my prayer to you. The word prayer isn't actually in there. It's implied. I will order to you. Not give orders, but I will direct to you, right? So the prayer is implied there. And what better time to call on Adonai than bright and early in the morning? I have come to love Wednesday mornings. Some of you know why. Because Wednesday mornings is Proverbs morning. And so I'm up earlier than I normally get up. And it's always an effort to get up early on Wednesday mornings. And I'm always so glad that I did. But think about it. There's something about the early, the wee hours of the morning. Okay, I say the wee hours of the morning. When it's quiet, the neighborhood is quiet. If you can get up even before the birds are waking up, it's just the quiet. It's fantastic. It's a great time to be with the Lord because there's just nothing extraneous, you and him. It's a perfect time. Traditionally, Jewish men have three times in the day for prayer, Shacharit in the morning, Mincha in the afternoon, Ma'ariv in the evening. The first being Shacharit, the morning prayers. And that's a normal daily routine. And it's not at 5 a.m. usually, but still. But if that's a daily routine for religious Jewish men, how much more if you or I face a crisis? Get up early, right? Just resolve to get up early. Bring it to his attention. I'm not saying don't pray in the night watches. Pray at all times. And sometimes you have to pray in the night watches to be able to get to sleep because something's troubling you, right? Pray. All right. And then he goes on. So he says, in the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. In the morning, I will direct or order my prayer to you. And then he says, and eagerly watch. And eagerly watch. Why would he say that? Because he's confident. Because the one he's praying to is fully able to answer that prayer. So I'm going to pray, Lord, and I'm going to watch. How many of you have seen that movie, Fireproof, with Kirk Cameron? There's a song in there during the time when he's still, he's praying and he's trying to get things right and it's just not happening and it's frustrating, but he's not giving up, right? And there's a song in there, I forget what it's called, but he talks about, it's about, I will watch. I will watch. So when you have a situation, you pray, but you say, Lord, I will eagerly watch. And I don't know when the answer is coming, but I will eagerly watch. That's something we can be doing, right? Eagerly watch. And for what you don't see with your eyes, what you almost even can't imagine, I will eagerly watch. How's this one? I doubt he's watching, but wouldn't it be funny if my dad, my 99-year-old Jewish father, happened to be watching the Shema Bible study tonight? And I'm talking to the Lord and saying, Lord, I really want my dad to give his life to Yeshua. And I'm going to eagerly watch. That was a real prayer. I mean, you guys just doing it in the Bible study, but that was for real. Okay, I'm going to eagerly watch for my dad, Lord God. All right. So David is saying, I am confident that you hear me, confident that you'll answer me. He's asking, and he's also expecting that God's going to give him a favorable answer. And the Psalms, though they are very much emotive, and we don't want to use emotive Psalms to try to develop doctrine from, nevertheless, it's so honest, and there's a lot of theology here. David is expressing something about the nature of God with all of this confidence. I'm going to call on you. I'm going to eagerly watch. To you I pray. What does that say about the Lord, even if indirectly? It says that he's powerful. It says that he's kind. And it says that he is actually paying attention to David's circumstances. That's what we've got is omnipotence, power, omnipresence, he's everywhere, so he knows, and omniscience, right? He knows everything. He knows things David doesn't know about David's circumstances. So there's a lot of theology deep, you know, embedded within this. All right. So God's infinitely just and good nature and character are extolled. And we're going to see that throughout this psalm. And not just this psalm, but we're going to see it. And we don't have to wait very long. Let's go to verses 4, 5, and 6. By the way, while we're doing that, let me take a moment. A few more people have come in. Yes, Rebecca, I will share the notes. I'm going to be sending them to Rabbi Jerry, Rosalind, in Conyers, Georgia. So now we add Georgia to the list of states that are watching. And since Peggy, I think, is still in Mexico, now we have multiple countries. Corinne, welcome, Corinne. Good to see you, or at least see that you're watching. Let's see. And Raymond, good to have you watching. Michael Weinstein, good to have you watching, brother. And let's see. All right, for to thee do I pray is the NASB in verse 2, Eddie says. Yeah, Eddie, that's the New American Standard Bible, I believe 1977. They updated it in 1995 just to have more up-to-date language because we don't walk around going, to thee I submit. So I actually still have my 1977 New American Standard that was given to me. It was my first Bible given to me by the lady who led me to the Lord. So I love that. Thank you, Gary, for agreeing with my prayer for my dad. Welcome, Kina. Welcome, Rachel. Rachel says, I eagerly greet the dawn and cry for help. I wait for your words. Oh, she's quoting Psalm 119. My eyes eagerly greet the night watches that I may muse on your words. All right. Love that input. Let's go to verses 4 through 6. David knows that God is righteous. Here's the basis of his confidence. Beginning at verse 4. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. And so what is he saying? He's saying Adonai is perfect in his attributes of goodness and righteousness. He's not a mixed bag like us. We're all kind of an admixture. We want to do right. Most of the time we do right. Sometimes we screw up. Sometimes we have a good attitude. Sometimes we have a lousy attitude. We're a mixed bag. God, in his attributes of justice, kindness, righteousness, he's pure and perfect, infinitely so, in each of those attributes. David knows that. You are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. So he's perfect in these attributes, and we are so unlike that. Then he goes on. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. Boasting, bragging, comes from prideful people. The only one in the universe. Think about this. The only one in the universe who actually has legit bragging rights doesn't. The only one in the universe who could brag and not be overstating things is humble. It's why he will not put up with unfounded pride in us and boasting in our accomplishments. He just won't tolerate braggadocious people. But boasting is a symptom of deeper and darker things. David goes on. So let's go with him. He says, you hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. How many times have you heard and maybe repeated this expression? And I'm guilty. Or innocent, but I've done it. God hates the sin, but loves the sinner. Right? We always say, God hates the sin, loves the sinner. we can say that with a measure of legitimacy and sincerity because he loves, and his love is perfect, and his love does not depend on reciprocity. His love does not depend on, well, if I'm doing well this week, then he's loving me this week. Right? His love is a pure love. So what can we say? He loves, the sinner hates the sin. I'm starting to think that might be just a little too simplistic and requires too much unpacking. You see how much time I had to explain that, right? I'm thinking maybe we don't say that. Maybe we do, but maybe we don't. What we can say is God detests sin. And as we're going to see, certain sins he detests more than other sins. But we think of the word hate negatively. That's, I think, why we're afraid to. We say God hates the sin, loves the sinner, because we always assume hate to be a negative word. Suppose I told you that hate can be an affirmation. It can be appropriate. There is an appropriate form of hatred. For example, God hates lying. He hates it. And scripture says that he will send liars to hell. You heard it. He will send liars to hell. Of course, we've got to take the whole of scripture. It's like Paul says, and such were some of you, liars, murderers, adulterers, fornicators, and such were some of you, key word were, but you were washed, right? But you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of Jesus, our Messiah, right? So, but God hates lying and he will send liars to hell. But there's a good kind of hate. To hate what is evil is appropriate. I don't hate Dr. Jacob Callow. I don't even know him personally. I don't hate him. But I do hate what he's doing and what he stands for. He's an abortionist. He is an abortionist. He is taking money to strike down the innocent. So there is an appropriate kind of hate. To hate what is evil is right, though it doesn't exactly line up with the whole Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life kind of milquetoast evangelism that gets thrown around these days, that kind of message that gets thrown around. More and more, I'm starting to think that we need to proclaim the harder truths. So I'm not sure that I want to go out to downtown Birmingham and hold up a sign that says, Jesus loves you. Even if for argument's sake, it could be demonstrated that Jesus loves this particular person, is that really helping them? Maybe we're actually contributing to their sin because they think, oh, well, good. If he loves me, I'll just keep on just like I am. Unintended consequences. Maybe I need to go out there with a sign that says, repent, the day of God's judgment is coming. It probably won't have as nice a response, but I'd probably be more faithful to what I should be doing. All right. David goes on. So he has said, you hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. But then he goes on. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. Notice that tandem, those tandem things. Bloodshed and deceit. I'm going to take a moment and talk about what's been going on in Gaza. You all know what's going on in Gaza. What's interesting is how the mainstream media here in America and in the UK, and really throughout Europe, they'll put out articles every day, what's going on in Gaza. And they'll talk about how many people have been killed in Gaza. And they'll actually say how many civilians have been killed in Gaza. And where are they getting that number? Do you want to know where they're getting that number? From the Gaza Ministry of Health, which is an agency of Hamas. Okay, do we really think Hamas, which has no problem beheading people, killing babies, raping and slaughtering people, but no, they wouldn't lie. And yet the media just repeats that. Well, the reason I bring that up is because in this psalm, liars and murderers are adjacent to each other. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. Now look at that. They're next door neighbors. Liars and murderers are adjacent to each other, not just in the psalm, but in life, and certainly in the estimation of God. And it's not as though this is just some one of those harsh Old Testament, mean, angry God of the Old Testament. I would remind you that liars and murderers are adjacent and together in the list of those being sent to the lake of fire in Revelation chapter 21, verse 8. Just saying, okay? God hates those things. We should hate what he hates. We should love what he loves. Okay? Verse 7. David anticipates deliverance and victory. And I love these first four words. But as for me, right? Yeah, Joshua 24, right? I love Joshua 24, 17. Choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of the Amorites or the gods of the Egyptians. But as for me and my house, we will serve Adonai. Right? But I love that expression, but as for me. David will have nothing to do with those who live their lives by deception and violence. Rather, he wants to align himself with Adonai. And he fully believes that he's going to come through this adversity. Remember, he is on the run, right? He is on the run. He believes that he'll be back home in Judea. And he believes that he'll worship in the house of God as the verse goes on. So let's continue. By your abundant loving kindness, I will enter your house. At your holy temple, I will bow in reverence for you. So you see how confident he is. I know, right? But as for me, whatever these guys are doing, but as for me, I'm with him. I'm with God. Okay, now did you notice something peculiar in the last line here? Let me read the last two lines. By your abundant loving kindness, I will enter your house. At your holy temple, I will bow in reverence for you. What's the conundrum here? Without looking at my notes. If you already looked, you can't answer. You didn't look, you get to answer. Anybody out there, there's a conundrum, or at least what appears to be a conundrum here. What is it? Na, 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 na. Write your answer. Na, 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 na. Okay, I'm just kidding. All right. What's the answer? David speaks of the holy temple, despite the fact that the temple doesn't exist yet. It didn't exist in David's time. So it wouldn't be built until the days of his son Solomon. So that's right. Yes, Peggy says, yes, the temple wasn't built yet. It wouldn't be built until the days of his son Solomon. So how could David write about a temple that didn't yet exist? And I will tell you that this has led skeptics and scoffers and liberal theologians to suggest that David could not have written this psalm. But there's a simple explanation. It's really simple. There's actually two. There's probably more. But there's two very simple explanations. First, the Hebrew word used for temple, and by the way, this is one of those times where you know, it's a good idea to look up the actual word in the original language and do a little study. Okay. The word used for temple is Heichal. And Heichal shows up in other places in the Bible before there was a temple. For example, in 1 Samuel. In fact, in 1 Samuel chapter 1, when Eli, the priest, is serving, right? We know that that's the tabernacle, right? Because we know the temple doesn't exist yet. Eli is serving in the tabernacle. Samuel is basically being raised in the tabernacle. But in 1 Samuel chapter 1, that same word, Heichal, is used to describe the tabernacle. So it's been translated temple, and that's fine. It's legit. But it means one and the same thing. It's just one was the more permanent structure in one place, and one was the tent that was moved, right? At times to Shiloh, later Jerusalem, etc. So right off the bat, that answers that. And there's no reason to hold to this flawed thinking that David couldn't have written this. Of course he could. Secondly, didn't David always intend to build a temple, right, for the Lord? He told the Lord he wanted to do that. And God says, oh, I'm glad you want to do that. It's not for you to do that, right? David had long wanted to build a temple for Adonai. And this may be his expression of confidence that not only am I coming back, but I'm going to build that temple. I will worship you in your temple. So either way, problem easily solved. Is there more of a problem that I don't know about, Asili? Yeah. Good question. Let me kind of repeat it and paraphrase it and make sure I'm getting, you know, the essence of it right. But David talks earlier about, I will look up, right? I will look up expectantly, right? I will look up when I pray. But how does that work when, if God is dwelling between the wings of the cherubim on top of the mercy seat in the ark, right? How does he look up? Well, first of all, God is omnipresent, so he's everywhere. And there's also, even in ancient thinking, in ancient Israel, this idea that there's three levels of heaven. There's the sky, right? That's called Shemayim. Then there's what we would call outer space. That's called Shemayim. But then there is the third heaven, which is beyond the whole creation itself, outside the entire realm, third heaven. So even the ancients had that idea. So David can absolutely say, I look up. Is that okay? That kind of, that's all right. Cool. All right. And Gary says, the temple in heaven, of which the earthly one is only a copy. That is absolutely correct. All right. But David isn't saying, I'm going to worship you in the third heaven. He's talking about right here on earth, back in town. Okay. All right. In any case, I think we solved that seeming conundrum. June was looking startled for a moment there, but it's really simple to we don't have to avoid what appear to be problem passages in the Bible. We just dig a little deeper and we get the answer. The Bible never self-contradicts. It always resolves when we do a little more study. Okay, verse 8. With verse 8, David is recognizing his need of God's help. O Lord, lead me in your righteousness because of my foes. Make your way straight before me. He's not saying, Lord, I'm going to do my thing. Please, like, help me do my thing. I need you to have my six. I'm going to do what I want to do, and I need you to just kind of put your rubber stamp on it. That's not at all his attitude. David understood his need for God's guidance, and all the more in light of this crisis, the opposition that he faced. He is keenly aware of his own weakness. And, you know, brothers and sisters, that's a good place to be when you know you're weak. What did Jesus say to Paul after the third time he asked to be healed from that thorn in the flesh? Jesus said, my power is perfected, right? Power is perfected in weakness. So Paul says, so all the more I'm going to boast in my weakness so that the power of the Lord may be magnified all the more. So David is not saying, Lord, I'm going to do my thing. I just need you to put your rubber stamp on it. He's saying, Lord, lead me in your righteousness because of my foes. And the because of my foes is interesting. I want to talk something about that. There were dangerous enemies that he faced. So hence his plea to the Lord for help. But there's something else. David sensed that God's reputation is on the line. David is an ambassador, as it were. He represents the God of Israel, even though at this point he's not king. He's still running from Saul. But he felt that God's reputation, his name, was on the line. If David's enemies were to be victorious, the implications would be either that Adonai was unable or unwilling to come to David's rescue. David was actually zealous for God's reputation. His enemies would interpret it to mean that God didn't favor David and had abandoned him. So that's what that phrase, because of my foes. And we get that, and we're going to get that later in Psalm 23, right? You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. It matters what the enemies see because it reflects on him, right? This is why we talk about, and I think some people go overboard with, but we talk about, oh, I'm worried about my witness. I'm worried about my witness. I heard this a lot when I traveled in more Arminian circles. I think people get too self-focused. It comes about, oh, my witness. So they start triangulating every last little thing they do. But there is a sense in which our conduct reflects well or reflects badly on the one whose name we name, right? I take his name on my lips. How am I living, right? So it matters. And now David laments the wickedness of his foes. We're going to go on to verse 9 in just a moment. He laments the wickedness of his foes, especially their deceitfulness. And he's going to employ some very strong metaphors here. Now, of course, God knows all these things. It's not like David thinks he's telling God, hey, I need to fill you in on what's going on. There was never anybody in Scripture who came to God and said, I need to fill you in on what's going on. But God knows, of course, knows all these things. But David is, in a sense, by saying these things, he's formalizing the charges against them. He's not telling God anything God doesn't know, but he's making formal the charges. So verses 9 and 10, and here David laments the wickedness of his enemies. There's nothing reliable in what they say. What does that mean? They're liars. Goes on. Their inward part is destruction itself. What does he mean by destruction? He means the grave, death. Their inward part. They are dead to the core. The lying that they're doing, it just reflects the deadness of their spirit. They're just speaking what did Jesus say? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. They're lying, lying, lying. They're lying liars who lie. Because they're just speaking from what's inside them. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Their inward part is destruction itself. Oh, this is even better. Their throat is an open grave. An open grave. As in, a dead body's in there, rotting, and the cave is open. and the putrefaction, the smell, right? Their throat is an open grave. Every time they open their mouth, it's like putrefaction coming out. Very graphic. And then he says, they flatter with their tongue. If this is going, if this is supposed to be like, there's nothing reliable, that's bad. The inward part is destruction itself, that's worse. Their throat is an open grave, that's really bad. And he says, they flatter with their tongue. Is it possible that flattery is like the worst kind of deception? Somebody butters you up because they're about to slaughter you, right? In any case, let me just stick with my notes. I'll keep out of trouble this way. And hello to Elaine. All right, here's the thing. God is the God of truths. So when we speak the truth, we're imitating him. We're walking in his ways when we speak the truth. Lying is entirely contrary to his nature. On the other hand, when it comes to lying, Satan is the big daddy of lies, right? And so when people lie, they're imitating Satan and employing his tactics. David's enemies are therefore God's enemies by virtue of walking in the ways of God's archenemy. But he goes on. Hold them guilty, O God. By their own devices, let them fall. In the multitude of their transgressions, thrust them out. By their own devices, let them fall. You know, there's on YouTube, one of the most popular themes on YouTube is two words, instant karma. It's like you put that in, you get things happening, you know, road rage and people getting caught in it or whatever. Instant karma. Guy comes up to a car and starts cursing at the person and then turns around and hits a pole. Right? Or guy comes up to a car, he's whatever. This is a famous one. There's some young ladies in this car, not necessarily young, but some ladies in this car, and he flips them off, throws his drink at their windshield, and kicks their bumper. And all of a sudden, you, woo! And a police officer on a motorcycle rides right up, and he's arrested. Okay, my point is that there's this whole thing, instant karma. Hold them guilty, O God, by their own devices, let them fall. Now, David has no intention of taking his own revenge. He asks God to cause his enemies to fall by their own trickery and to bring them to judgment. The third line here, in the multitude of their transgressions, thrust them out. The main point here that I want to stress is that David's not going to take his own revenge. And as we remember from the whole, that whole longer narrative of David on the run from Saul, you know, and then he had multiple opportunities to kill Saul. Multiple opportunities. Wouldn't do it. He's the Lord's anointed. He's the king. Whatever he may be doing wrong, I'm not going to answer it by doing wrong, right? He had multiple opportunities to kill Saul. Wouldn't do it. Here he's asking God to cause his enemies to fall by their own trickery, to bring them to judgment. We call it poetic justice. When somebody's trying to hit somebody wrongly and then it just falls right back on them, they get exactly what they deserve. I would remind you concerning poetic justice that Psalms are poetry. And then he gives this final thing in verse 9, for they are rebellious against you. David is completely loyal to the God of Israel. Those who are opposing him are opposing his God. Now think about this. David did not run for office. He didn't run a political campaign, and try to elicit votes. He didn't run for office. He didn't lobby to take power. God chose him to be king in Israel. And God sent Samuel to anoint him. There was never any jockeying for position. There was never David striving after the throne. None of that. David was God's anointed king, small k. So those who conspired against him were making themselves God's enemies. If God established David on the throne and they're against David, do you see that by extension they are against God? They're making themselves God's enemies. Now, here's a thought for you. How does that relate to Messiah Yeshua? He's God's anointed king, capital A. He's God's anointed king, capital K, king, right? And he's speaking the words of God. He's teaching the truths of God, right? He's accomplishing the works of God. Those who set themselves against him, by extension, are against God. Right? And so we have been for several Saturday mornings now reading some of these breathtaking things that Yeshua is saying, that he is the one sent by God from heaven to redeem the world. And they're against him. What's the implication? I don't care how religious you are. When you stand against Yeshua, you stand against the Father in heaven who sent him. There'll be a lot of religious people in for a very rude awakening. All right, verses 10 through 12, and then we'll finish up. Verses 10 through 12, it's not just victory for David, but God is going to protect all those who love him. And this is quite a, we'll talk about this, but I mean, he's come a long way in 12 verses. From, oh God, hear my cry. Oh God, hear my groaning. Do you get to verse 12 and you surround the righteous with blessing, right? I mean, that's a long journey from despondency to faith and joy. Let's look at verses 10 through 12. I'll just read all three verses together. But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. Implied there in the temple, right? In Jerusalem. And may you shelter them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For it is you who blesses the righteous man, O Lord. You surround him with favor as with a shield. So that's quite a journey from groaning despondently to, man, we are going to worship and have a great time because you show favor to those who love you. Now, I don't know the answer to this, but exactly how long a period of time between the groaning and the joyfulness? How long does it take to go from 0 to 60, from groaning to rejoicing? It could be in an instant. It could be years. Again, he was on the run from Saul for a long time. And it's possible that this psalm was written after all was said and done. Maybe David is reflecting back. This is how I felt. But then this is what he did. And this is my takeaway from it. So again, but let all who take refuge in you be glad. Not all, but all who take refuge in the Lord. Let them be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. Worship. And may you shelter them, that those who love your name may exult in you. As God blesses those who are his, as he protects those who are his, as he comes to the rescue of those who are his, it gives us a reason to shout. It gives us a reason to boast in him. It gives us a song to sing, right? It puts a new song in our heart. It gives us that little lift in our step. It gives us a reason to go out to downtown and hold up the sign, right? We have a reason to. For it is you who blesses the righteous man, O Lord. You surround him with favor as with a shield. Psalms are such good stuff, aren't they? And they're so honest. You know, David didn't start out, "Oh Lord, how magnificent you are." And, you know, he's pouring out his heart. He's just crying out for help, groaning, right? It's just the thing that I've come to love about the Psalms is not so much the poetry, because you don't get the rhyme in English. You have to read it in Hebrew to get the parallelism in terms of the rhyme of it. You have to read it in Hebrew. I don't want to convey this idea that every day I'm reading Psalms in Hebrew. No. But the point is, we get the couplets. We get the parallelism. We don't get the actual rhyme, but it is poetry, right? And there's so much good stuff here. Originally, and I just want to confess to you, I was thinking, really, we're going to teach the Psalms at Bible study after teaching Revelation. We're going to teach Psalms. I was thinking, it seems so anticlimactic, but there is so much here about who God is. There's theology here, right? Things that we learn. So anyway, I'm delighted that we're doing it. And so God willing, next week, Rabbi Jerry will teach Psalm 6. Let's pray. Give ear to our words, O Lord. Please consider our groaning. Please heed the sound of our cry for help, O our King and our God. For to you we pray. Lord, thank you for this evening. Thank you for the Psalms. Thank you that you are the shelter into which we can run when things are going south. Thank you that you are our confidence. Thank you that that no weapon formed against us can prosper because we belong to you. And so, Lord God, thank you for this time. Thank you for King David. Thank you even for the travails he had to endure so that all of mankind could benefit from this word right here. Please go with us, go before us as we make our way back home. And thank you for the time together in your word. I pray this in Yeshua's name. Amen. Thanks, you guys. And thank you all for tuning in tonight. We'll see you.